Amen. Thank you, Blair. How are we, church? Good. You are looking amazing today. I'm so glad to be here with you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. So if you're newish with us or new to us, we've been walking through the book of Acts and kind of taking it chapter by chapter. If you remember last week, we preached and talked about Philip and kind of this beginning of the church becoming persecuted. And as the church grew in power, it was coming against kind of the religious establishment, and it was growing in power, and then persecution started to happen from the early church, from the Jewish side of the faith. And then we have Philip. We have, as persecution happened, we see that the Great Commission that Jesus spoke about in the end of the Gospels and beginning of Acts chapter 1 started to take place, right? Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes to the disciples and says, hey, hang out here, wait for power from the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And last week we talked about how Philip, like, we see that starting to happen. Where does Philip go first? Samaria. Then he talks to the Ethiopian eunuch that God just led him to. He's jogging alongside the chariot, and he talks to him, and those in that day would have considered Ethiopia to the ends of the earth. And so we see the gospel starting to spread as the faithful Jesus followers start to leave Jerusalem and make their way out into the world. We are here today in this church because that happened. Like, that's incredible to think about, right? Like, what would have happened if the church just stayed in Jerusalem and didn't make its way out to the ends of the earth? So, in chapter 9, we meet a guy. We meet a guy named Saul. We've seen him before. His Greek name is Paul. And so, we know from the New Testament writings, Paul is responsible for most of the letters that we read in Scripture, right? So, here is Saul's conversion story. In verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So Saul is from Tarsus. Saul, here's the thing about Saul. Saul believes that what he's doing is right. Like, just put that on as your framework. We read Saul and go, oh, he's a horrible person. He's living his life going, no, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm doing, and he'd even use the language, what God called me to. So Saul is from Tarsus. He is a Pharisee. He's doing what he believes to be true. He's doing what is best for his cause. If you read Philippians 3, verse 3 through 6, he says this about himself. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Saul is about to lay out a list of things that makes him awesome. Right? So he says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put in the flesh, I have more. I'm top dog. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. The tribe of Benjamin was like top notch in the Pharisee world, in the religious leader world for the Jews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. He knew his stuff. He probably had a good portion of the Old Testament memorized. He talked about the laws and about what it means to follow God and what it means to be zealous for God. As for zeal, I'm persecuting the church. Like, I'm the most zealous Pharisee that I know. I'm so zealous that I'm going around punishing other people for not believing in what I believe in. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. The Pharisees would look at the Old Testament, the Torah, and the Jewish writings and come up with laws. And I can't remember the exact word, but I mean, there are something like hundreds and hundreds of laws that that emerged from the text, from the Old Testament. They created this framework of law after law after law after law that you have to follow in order to be a good follower of God. And Paul's sitting there going, hey, in regards to those laws, flawless. No one could look at my life and find a fault with how I'm living. Also, he studied under Gamaliel, which we saw Gamaliel a few chapters ago in Acts chapter 5. Yes, that Gamaliel who was talking to the religious leaders, and they were talking about, what do we do with this Jesus movement that started? It's seemingly getting out of control. And Gamaliel said, hold on, guys, just chill out a little bit. I think we need to let this play out. He's the one that said, if man's behind this, it's going to fizzle out, this movement. Just like we've seen a dozen other times with a dozen other leaders that have tried to raise up some sort of spiritual revolt. So if this is the same thing, if this is just the guy who's doing this, it's going to fizzle out. But he said, if this is God doing this, you don't stand a chance. You're fighting against God and you're going to lose. So it's that Gamaliel. So fascinating, right? The mentor, the teacher, and the student. Saul was a student of Gamaliel. I would have loved to have been in that conversation. When Saul looks at his mentor and goes, I think you're wrong. I think we need to take action. I think we need to start persecuting people. And systematically getting rid of this Jesus movement. And I imagine Gamaliel going, hey, man, like, just respectfully, I'm wiser than you are. And I think we should let this play out, because if it's God, we're not going to be able to do anything about it. And Saul coming back and going, no, it's our duty. It's our zealous duty to wipe this out. Just think about that. The difference there. I imagine that disagreement and all the supporters on either side, probably all the young guys were with Saul going, yeah, we need to get rid of this Jesus movement. And all the older Pharisees and rabbis are going, you guys don't quite know what you're up against. So there's a dynamic that I think is playing out throughout the book of Acts, and you see it in the Gospels as well. And it's this dynamic of power. And it's really fascinating. It's interesting to think about. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was a podcast, and one of the people on the podcast was Brené Brown, and she studied a lot about power and people and leaders and organizational dynamics and all these things. And she says this about power. There are two types of power. There's power over, and there's power with, to, and within. So power over. I don't think this is too hard of a concept to get, but it's the belief that power is finite. There is a limited amount of power. And so power over is the person in authority clinging to and using that power for their own means. It's oftentimes tied with fear and using fear to protect and gain more power. Fear is leverage to divide, and you must take action to demonstrate your power and to keep others under it. We have any examples of power over in our world? It's all over the place, right? This is part of the reason in Brené Brown's book, she said, I want to talk to leaders about how to leverage and use their power, even within organizations. So maybe you work with some people who are power over people. You know what that feels like. You've seen power over all throughout our culture. Brené Brown says there's also power with, to, and within, a belief that power becomes infinite and expands when shared with others. It's leveraging connection and relationship. The power is an opportunity to serve and build something beyond yourself. I think it's an interesting question for us. Which one is more Jesus-like? Power over or power to, from, or within? It's a significant question for us as we lead in our homes, our businesses, our communities, and in our nation. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, right? We see power over. The Jews want power over. The Jews want a king to be rise up from their midst to take over Rome and to exert authority over the Roman Empire. The Jews want someone to come, a king to come and conquer so that they can be at the top. You see this in the conversation with, I think it's James and John, the disciples, when Jesus says, "What can I do for you?" And their response is, "Hey, we know we got this movement going on and we're cool with that. We know this, like, you're not really seemingly conquering, but Jesus, when you do conquer, can we be at the right and left hands? Can we sit down at the right and left side of you?" Meaning, Jesus, when we get to heaven, when all this goes down, we want the positions of power in heaven. And what does Jesus respond with? Man, guys, you just continually don't get it. Power isn't what you think it is. You don't know what you're asking for. And Jesus responds saying, "The great among us are those who serve." So we see this power dynamic playing out between the Jews and Jesus even. Jesus, conquer. Jesus is going, there's another way. There's a much greater way. You want something now, I'm creating something that's eternal. And we see this in the book of Acts. As even Saul is exerting power, right? There's this Jesus movement that's popping up, and there's thousands upon thousands of people that are coming to join this movement. And it's growing in power. And the religious leaders, the whole reason for this persecution is going, we need to power over this thing. We need to snuff this thing out. We need to get rid of the people that are causing this. And then you see the disciples and the apostles. What's the source of their power? Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. And what are they doing with that power? Right? They're having conversations. They're having debates. And they're going back and forth. And their response is, hey, we understand you got to do what you got to do, but we're still going to go out and do what we're called to because God called us to this. So we're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. We're going to keep healing people. We're going to keep serving. We're going to keep spreading this thing because that's what our call is. And the religious leaders go, oh, these guys have power, but it's not from anything they're doing. It's from Jesus. Like, we can tell these guys have been with Jesus. Stephen, a man full of power and grace and wisdom. Not because he was walking around and looked jacked. Small chuckle. Great. Not because he was demonstrating anything that was coming from him himself. He was following Jesus full of power by the Holy Spirit. To me, it's an interesting conversation as we watch this all unfold, the conversation of power dynamics. And how are we supposed to live as followers of Jesus? The early church, the disciples had power because of Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit in them. Well, Saul went to the high priest in verse 1, going to verse 2. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, but whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Saul is going to the synagogue, the religious temple, and asking for letters that people have written to the temple. And his idea is, if I can find documents that are tied to people that are following Jesus, I'm going to follow those documents and go arrest them and put them in prison. So Saul is like next level. Like, that zeal is serious. He believes what he believes, and he's chasing after it. Well, on the way, something happened. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Just get the scene, right? Saul's down the road. He has some companions with him. He's traveling to persecute the church. And all of a sudden, this great light comes about. And I imagine it's like so bright. It's very, like, he doesn't know where it's coming from. He doesn't know what's happening. And so he just falls down on the ground because I think he's probably paralyzed in fear. "Who are you? What is going on?" "I'm Jesus, from whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Man, what a moment. Like, talk about a moment. The moment right as transformation is happening. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, as one would do, right? They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he didn't eat or drink anything. That's incredible, right? Bright light, the guy who's trying to systematically destroy the movement of Jesus, sees the bright light, falls down, is terrified, gets up and can't see. "I'm blind, I don't know what happened." So he goes to Damascus, and he's sitting there blind for 3 days, not eating or drinking anything. And here's a little side note. What happened during those 3 days? Like, just get into the story. What happened? Like, what was Saul thinking as he was walking to Damascus, being guided by his travel mates because he couldn't see anything? What was going through his mind? He doesn't know how the rest of the story is going to unfold. He doesn't know if this, for all he knows, this blindness is going to happen for the rest of his life. He's going to be blind for the rest of his life. He doesn't know what it's all about to unfold. He doesn't even really know what that light was from. And here's the thing, it's just a side note. I wonder how often we miss the opportunity to draw closer to Jesus, miss the opportunity to grow. When a trial comes our way, and what happens when the trial comes your way? What's the response in life when something goes wrong? Is it to lean into Jesus? Is it to keep going because you have faith that somehow out of this mess, when life is going wrong, somehow Jesus is gonna make a way forward? Or do you shrink back and go, I don't know what happened. I got to fix it. I got to do what's right. I got to figure out how to make this better. I got to figure out how to navigate this. It's a moment in Saul's life where he's blind for 3 days, doesn't know the outcome. In verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yeah, God? Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come to the place, come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, you know who that is? Do you know what you're asking me to do? Do you know who Saul is? Because I do. He goes, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call in your name. God, are you sure? Jesus, Holy Spirit, I must be hearing something different because you're calling me to go talk to the guy, pray for the guy, put my hands on the guy that's actively arresting and killing Christians. Like, I heard what he was doing, going to the synagogue, trying to find records of people, followers of the way, and I've heard that he's going from house to house, and he's interviewing people, and he's trying to arrest them, and he's putting them in prison. Some are being killed. Like, he was at Stephen's stoning. You want me to go talk to that guy? Here's a question for us. Who is somebody that you would have a hard time if they received grace? Like, just think about it. Who's somebody, maybe you know, maybe you don't know, who you would have a hard time thinking that they would receive grace? Like, you'd look at that person and go, they deserve the worst. Like I would actually be pretty annoyed if God showed up and showed them grace. Because I don't think they deserve grace. I think they deserve justice. Who would that person be for you? Maybe it's somebody in your life, maybe it's not somebody in life. Or maybe you're looking at somebody who's done just awful things in the world. And you'd look at them and go, God, they deserve justice. If you showed them grace, I'd be mildly upset. Or maybe a lot upset. Who would that be in your life? Maybe because we're all tied up in politics. Maybe it's a former president or current president. Ooh, yeah. Any president in the past, George Washington, right? If he received grace, you might be angry, right? Who would that be for you? Because this is what the early church was facing. This is what Ananias was talking. Like, this is the situation he was sitting in. Lord, what? That guy receives grace? No way. That guy's been trying to take out your people. No way that guy should deserve grace. Ananias says, or the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to be people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my people. Then Ananias went to his house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. In verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the guy that raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on Jesus' name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is Messiah. That's so amazing, right? In this moment, like we see a snapshot in Saul's life that for most of us takes years to develop, right? But we see this small snapshot, this moment where Jesus meets Saul, Ananias comes, it kind of explains the whole thing to him, prays for him, Saul receives the Holy Spirit, gets baptized, and immediately starts preaching about Jesus. And the rest of the Christians are going, "What? That's the guy?" Think about the person that, like, maybe you know somebody who's following Jesus now that 15 years ago, you'd go, "Absolutely no way is that guy going to follow Jesus. Like, there's no way." Maybe that's you. I don't know. Grace is amazing, isn't it? And it's something that we seldom can actually comprehend. It's a thing that we want, and you and I probably think we either deserve it or we aren't worthy of it. Like, let that sink in. We either think we deserve it. God, I'm kind of awesome. Nobody would ever say that, but you think it. So surely I deserve your grace, right? I can keep on doing the thing that I'm doing and still deserve your grace. Or, God, I'm too awful. I'm broken. I can't get your grace. And surely, God, you'll give grace to everybody else except me. Like some of us have that block in our brain that we need to work through, where it's, I'm not worthy of your grace. I'll follow you, but I'm not worthy of your grace. I think you're up there with a scorecard, and it's heavy on, I'm the bad person. And we don't realize that God doesn't have the scorecard. Or we think we can control grace, right? It's something that oftentimes we want to withhold from others because we don't think they're living the right way. That's the early Christians looking at Saul. But they don't realize that the grace that Saul is receiving transformed his life and is turning him into a vessel for the gospel to be preached. And Paul is preaching the gospel. And people are coming to faith and they are watching him grow in strength as he preaches the gospel. In verse 23, after many days had gone by, there's a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of the plan. Day and night kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and took him on a journey. And as Paul's life is being transformed, as he's learning how to follow Jesus, as he's learning what that means, ironically, the people that he used to be with now conspired to try to kill him because he was part of the way. And he took off And it says in the bottom, verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, increased in numbers. Absolutely incredible snapshot. In a story of a man that goes on and spreads the gospel to the Gentiles, is responsible for most of the New Testament. All started because he was persecuting the church. And his life was transformed when Jesus met him on that road. Sure, it took making him blind for a couple days. Right? But Jesus is going to do what he's going to do to get a hold of you. And it resulted in a life transformation in which Paul then went out and preached, like he gave his life to preaching the gospel. So some reflection questions. We have the prayer team here today, so they're going to be in the corners of the room, and they're open to pray for you. And I would encourage you, the strong among us, go and receive prayer. But a couple reflection questions that for at least me, emerge out of this passage. Does there need to be change in your life? Are you in the place where you think you're on the right path? Maybe you're sure you're on the right path. You're doing the right thing. Or maybe it's just the path you grew up with. Saul grew up in that path. He almost didn't know any better. Right? So maybe you're sitting there going, no, I'm on the right path. This is the path I grew up on. I'm for sure on the right path. But maybe that path's not working. And maybe you're here today because that path isn't working. You're looking for something bigger, something more stable, something with more purpose, and somewhere else to find a greater identity because you've been searching and everything is coming up void. Or maybe you're in the in-between spot, right? Like where you've experienced Jesus, or you're hoping to, and you're in the in-between spot where you're not sure what's going to happen here. You're not sure what the result is going to be, and you're asking the questions why, and you're hoping and you're praying that Jesus somehow meets you here and turns whatever it is you're going through into something beautiful or useful. And here's the question that I've been wrestling with. We've been watching the apostles and what happens after they meet Jesus. What happens, how the Holy Spirit works in their life, and it's always going out and proclaiming the gospel. Healing people, generosity, building community that is absolutely beautiful. Going out in boldness and in power. And last night, I'm reading through these verses, and I just have this like sort of convicting question for me, and now for you. So maybe this question is just for me, but maybe it's for us. And the question is, what are you doing with your conversion? Like if you've met Jesus and you've given your life to Jesus and you're following him, what are you doing with that? Like, I think it's a, I don't know. I look at that question, I look at the apostles, and I go, they could very well just keep meeting in their churches and talking to each other and sharing money with each other and making sure each other are good, the eating meals together, praying together, worshiping together. I bet they had some awesome worship times together. I bet it was this beautiful community. They very well could have just been like, we're going to do this. They didn't. They got out of their comfort zones. And they started talking to their neighbors, serving their neighbors, blessing their neighbors, preaching the gospel to their neighbors. They'd stop on the side of the street. They had places to go. They had things to do, but they stopped and talked to this person and ministered to them. They spread the gospels. Ananias went to the guy that's killing people and put his hands on him, prayed for him. Follow Jesus. They heard the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit said, do this, they went, okay. Sometimes it was, are you sure? But they did it anyway. Philip, hey, go run next to the chariot and just wait there. What? Why are you making me do this? I'm out of shape. I don't run a lot. Why? I think it's a question we need to wrestle with. What are you doing with your conversion? So, let's enter at a time of prayer. The worship team's gonna come up and lead us in some songs, and I just wanna leave space to think about some of these questions. Whatever question impacts you, just camp out on that question. And just allow, listen for the Holy Spirit. Listen for that sometimes loud, often small, still voice. And if you're sitting here this morning, go, man, I need to confess. I need prayer for something that's going on in my life. I'm in the blind moment. I need prayer, and I'm struggling. I need to confess that maybe I'm not doing anything with my conversion. Maybe I need, in the place where God has convicted me of, I need to get out there and start preaching the gospel. I need to get out there and start living differently. Maybe you're in the spot where you need a change in life and you're not sure what that change is. I would encourage you, wherever you are, go up and get prayer from somebody. Everything's confidential. They just want to pray with you. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how we get to read how your word is spreading in the early church. And Jesus, we do so in confidence, knowing that you are still transforming lives today. Sometimes it's a moment on the road. Sometimes it's a journey over years. But one thing we know for sure is that you transform and change lives. Your Holy Spirit is in us, guiding us, teaching us, gifting us. So speak, Holy Spirit.